We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Romans chapter 15 is a very important, difficult, and overlooked chapter. It's overlooked because it seems just to be about Paul's travel plans, and other people's travel plans are not all that particularly interesting, I've tended to notice. And it seems therefore to lack any kind of big theology or application, ethics or how to live or what the gospel is. It's difficult because it takes some twists and turns that we don't expect. And I must warn you and confess to you that there are still some twists and turns that I have come to expect because I've read the passage so many times over and over again, but I still don't understand. It's one of those chapters where I find the commentaries don't help very much either. I think commentators tend to get tired by the end of chapter 14 and write very brief comments on chapter 15. And anyway, they don't think it's very important because it's just about where Paul was going, and so they run out of steam. And yet, I think it is important. It's important because it may be the very reason he wrote the whole epistle. Why did Paul sit down and write to the Romans, the Christians in Rome, about anything? I think chapter 15 has as good a reason for his writing the whole epistle as any part of the epistle. And I think it's also important because it's difficult, because it's unexpected. That is, whenever you come to a difficult, unexpected part of the Bible, it means that there is something faulty in your thinking. There's nothing difficult in the Bible. There is a lot confused in our thinking. And the difficult bits are the bits where we've begun to recognise that our thinking is inconsistent with what he is writing. I have certain expectations as to what the man will write. He doesn't write them. What does that tell me? It tells me my expectations, my understanding, my anticipation of him is wrong. And therefore I've got to work harder at listening to what it's to say, and in now I have a real chance of a breakthrough, of coming to a new and fuller and better understanding than I had previously when my prejudices ruled what I thought he would be saying. And so it's important when you come to a bit of the Bible, you think, no, that's not exactly what I would have said, to realise that here is the opportunity of growing in knowledge. I've been looking forward to the breakthrough all week. I'm looking forward to it still. However, you never know. In the course of the adrenaline pumping during a sermon, it might come. Hope springs eternal. But the things that I do know, I will tell you. And the things that I don't know will become apparent to you as I go on the way, and you can tell me about it over supper and help me understand it better. Let's start with the easy bit. In fact, what I'm going to do is work backwards through the chapter, basically. Start with the end, work towards the beginning, and commence with the easy bit of Paul's plans. His mission was clear. It was a mission given by God's grace, as he describes it at the end of verse 15, because of the grace of God given to me, verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. His mission is to be a minister of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles. And that's explained in two images. The image of being a priest. He is like offering up the Gentiles to God. And secondly, an agent through whom Christ brings the Gentiles to obey God. Verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except that what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God in what I've said and done. Now, the Gentiles are non-Jews. If you're not a Bible reader yet, I'm glad you're with us, and I hope you'll learn more, and I hope that someone near you is showing you their Bible so you can follow what I'm talking about. But the Gentiles are non-Jews. The actual word is the same word for nations, because to a Jewish frame of mind, you're either Jew or a member of the other nations. And in verse 12, where it quotes Isaiah, it talks about rule over the nations, the Gentiles will hope in him. It's exactly the same word. We've translated it differently at this point just for the sake of flow of English, because it would be kind of jumpy, and because in English modern writing we don't like repeating the same word too often, so we look for variations. But it's exactly the same word. The nations are the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are the nations, that is, all the nations other than Israel. And therefore, they tend to be the barbarians, the pagans, the irreligious, the immoral, the godless. For they are not God's people. That's what the Israelites are, God's people, therefore the rest are not God's people. Listen how it's described in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, therefore, remember the formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those called the circumcision. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. That's what a Gentile is. Someone who is without God, someone who is without hope. And their lifestyle reflected it. For in the same epistle, Paul writes, so I tell you this, that insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That is a Gentile, a pagan, a barbarian, an immoral, degenerate, godless person. It just means nation, it means non-Jew. But if you are Jewish and understand that you are God's chosen people, to whom alone has been given the commands of God and the word of God, then all the rest of the world is like this. They are Gentiles. Now, to be able to make the Gentiles an acceptable sacrifice to God, to bring the Gentiles into obedience to God, that is a miraculous activity. And that is the mission activity of the Apostle Paul. My task, back in Romans 15, verse 16, you see, is to be the priest offering up the Gentiles to God, offering them up as acceptable sacrifices to him, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. My job is, it's Christ at work through me, to bring the Gentiles to obey God, the godless to become godly. But there's one particular aspect of Paul that marks him out as different to the average missionary, and you see it there in verse 20 of Romans 15. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not build on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who have never told about him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. Paul's mission, taken on from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, which underlies it, is to preach to the unknown peoples, to the regions beyond, as one missionary society used to call itself, the Regions Beyond Missionary Union. The RBMU, it's not the kind of union that most parents wanted their missionary children to come home and tell them that they're joined. And it's not particularly nice to the people you go to describe yourself, oh, I come here because you're one of the regions beyond. But that is the kind of idea of Paul. He was going where the gospel had never gone before. That was his job. That was his mission. Now, Romans 15 gives us a progress report. We can see where he is so far. Verse 19, he has gospeled, he describes it, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Illyricum is what we would call Yugoslavia. Jerusalem on the eastern end of the Mediterranean, and Illyricum just east of Italy on the Adriatic. So that whole coastline, which we would call Asia Minor and Greece, all the way around to Yugoslavia and to the edge of Italy, Paul has done. And he says, verse 23, there's no more work for him in these regions. That is, the trail has been blazed and others are coming to expand and to develop. Oh, sure, there are lots of people yet to hear the gospel there. Yeah, there are lots of people who weren't Christians there yet. But the point is, the work had started. And from here on in, he was preaching to people who had heard the gospel. He was keeping on meeting up with others who were planting churches in the areas that he had kicked off. And now, well, there's no point going to Colossae. Because when he was in Ephesus, his mate Epaphroditus went up the road and preached in Colossae. So there's a church in Colossae now, so there's no point for Paul to go to Colossae because he would be building on someone else's work. So the gospel is spreading through all Asia Minor as a result of the time he spent in Ephesus, so there's nowhere left in Asia Minor for the man who wants to preach where it's never been preached before to go. So all the way from Jerusalem, all the way across to Illyricum, that's covered now for the man who only preaches to people who have never heard. So where's he going in the future? Verse 24 tells us his plan is to go to Spain. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. There's his plan, on to Spain. But visit Rome en route. Rome has already been evangelized. There are Christians already there, so there's no point him going to mission in Rome. He's going there for a spot of fellowship, a spot of, what was it that you called it? Leave and home service and leave in Rome. Foreign service and leave in Rome, a time of refreshment and encouragement, a time to tell them about the good things God has done through him and to ask for their assistance and help. But his aim is to go to Spain because so far Spain has not heard the gospel. There's lots of people to preach to there. But he has some immediate tasks he has to do before he gets there. He has to fulfill. And while going through Rome to Spain, he firstly has to take money from Achaia and Macedonia back to Jerusalem. Achaia and Macedonia are parts of, well, it depends if you're a Macedonian or not, parts of Greece. In those days, that's what it would be thought of, although Greece is not thought of, so maybe we should just call it Achaia and Macedonia, but it's that kind of area. The places where he's already planted churches amongst the Gentiles, and the Gentiles have collected up money to be sent to the poor Jewish Christians called the saints, who are in Jerusalem, where there has been some famine for some time, and also there has been considerable persecution, so that they are in difficulty. But it's more than that. It's so that the Gentiles may offer up the sacrifice to the Jews of thanksgiving, to give thanks to them physically for the spiritual benefits that they have received from the Jews. Pick it up in verse 25. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I've completed that trip to Jerusalem, then I'm off to Spain via Rome. And so he's going to Jerusalem. But going to Jerusalem is dangerous, because the Jews oppose and persecute Christians, especially Christians who accept Gentiles into their company. And Paul is the prime example of that. And especially those who would do it in the name of the Messiah. Why, even some of the Jews who accept the Christ, the Messiah, still reject the idea that Gentiles could be Christians. It's a great problem for him back in Jerusalem. And so you'll see verse 30, 31, he speaks of the struggle that he is engaged in. 31, pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together we may be refreshed. See, he's got two problems back in Jerusalem. One is that he may actually himself be persecuted by the enemies of God. They're likely to get him and put him into prison. They're likely to execute him. They're likely to kill him any chance they've got. And in fact, if you remember the end of the book of Acts, when he goes back to Jerusalem in order to fulfill exactly this mission, he does indeed get caught by the Jews and put into prison, and he spends 3 years there. And it takes him several years to get to Rome, and he doesn't get to Rome on the way to Spain, he gets to Rome on the way to prison. It's when he makes his appeal to Caesar. But there's a second problem there in Jerusalem, that is, the gift he's taking to the Jewish Christians may not be acceptable. Why wouldn't it be acceptable? Well, because it comes from Gentiles. It doesn't come from true blue Jews Christians, it comes from Gentile Christians. And it's tainted money. It's something that he's not sure that he will be accepted, because he's actually involved himself with Gentiles, with the people who are degenerate, immoral, unholy, defiled. How can they be giving us money that will not itself be unholy and defiled? Is this a bribe to make them acceptable to us when they are in fact not acceptable to God? But Paul's plans are conducted under God. The book of Proverbs says, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Paul understands that. Nothing he is planning to do is just happening because he wants it to happen. This is the Epistle of James. "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." You and I have a big problem in this area, don't we? We moderns, even more than the ancients, have this enormous omnipotence within ourselves. That if I say I'm going to Orange tomorrow, I'm going to Orange tomorrow. If I say I'm going home tonight, I'm going home tonight. If I say I'm going to go to Melbourne next year and make my fortune, I'm going to go to Melbourne and make my fortune. We don't know if we're going to live. Everything we plan, and it's right and proper to plan, comes under the rule of God. He determines the steps of a man. And so verses 15 to 16, you'll see of Romans 15, Paul is commissioned by God to be a missionary to the Gentiles who have never heard. And everything that he has achieved is accomplished, we're told, by Christ working through him in verse 18. It's not that Paul has won converts. God has won converts. Christ has won converts through his servant Paul. Paul couldn't win any converts. It is only Christ who works converts through him. There's a very famous old story of Spurgeon, the English preacher last century, who was a great evangelist and through whom God worked great miracles of seeing many people saved. And one of his critics said to him, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I saw one of your converts the other day in the gutter, drunk." Spurgeon said, "Yes, must have been one of my converts. If it was one of the Christ's converts, he'd be sober." You do not convert anybody. No human ever converts anybody. It is the work of God through us that sees people saved and rescued. And that's what Paul is very conscious of. And not only through Christ, but through the power of the Spirit in verse 19, and also by the will of God in verse 32, that Paul does whatever he does. And so living under God, he accepts that he is not in control, that what he wishes will not necessarily happen. It doesn't always happen. So verse 22, "This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you." And verse 23, you see, he's been longing for many years to see them. But his job is to preach to those who have never heard. And the Romans don't fall in that category. They have heard. And so he's got to keep on going in other places. And it's only now that he has to pass through Rome in order to get to Spain that he's really got an opportunity to visit them. It's worth us paying small attention to this, friends, because there's many things in life we'd love to do, but the mission that we are under God doesn't give us the opportunity to do it. And we should be accepting and thankful to God that when we get the opportunity to do the things we want to do, and not spitting the dummy when we don't, because God's will is for us and is for our best. So being under God, Paul prays about his plans, and he invites his Roman friends to share in praying for him. Verse 30-31. "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. Notice especially what aspect of his plan he wishes to pray for. That is his struggle. He wants them to join him in his struggle. Join him in praying for him. It's like the blouse. Peter and Terry return to Argentina, and we join them in Argentina in prayer. We join them in Argentina and join them in their task in Argentina by praying for them. But for Paul, there is a struggle. The struggle can actually be the very activity of prayer itself. It's a struggle, and if most of us, I think, here will find that it is a struggle. It's a struggle to remember to pray for Peter, for Terry, for the children, for the work of the ministry in the gospel there. It's a struggle to actually do the activity. But that spiritual struggle that we find in actually getting to praying for them is only part of the big struggle that they are involved in and that every evangelist and missionary is involved in, that Paul was involved in. It's the whole life and ministry and the danger of opposition that he is going to face in Jerusalem. For wherever the gospel is preached, opposition follows. Obedience to the gospel follows so that people become obedient to God. But opposition follows, and the opposition is generally falls on the preachers of the gospel. You don't like the message, you shoot the messenger. Especially when the message comes from God, whom you can't find around to shoot. I mean, the last time he was here, we crucified him. He hasn't turned up since, so we don't know what to do. So we shoot his messengers. They are the people who come under the difficulty and persecution and the struggle. And we will not understand the New Testament correctly until we understand the division between Jews and Gentiles. It's not our particular problem. It's not our particular issue. Most of us have never grown up even meeting a Jew or knowing a Jew or have very many contacts with Jews. But the New Testament is all about the Jews. Paul was a Jew, as were the 12 apostles, as were the other writers of the New Testament, with the possible exception of Luke. It's a very Jewish movement. And we have a very strange turnaround that has taken place. You see, in the first century, the big theological issue is, can you be a Gentile and a Christian? And there are people who are saying, no, that's impossible. If you're a follower of the Christ, you have to be Jewish. And if you're not Jewish, then you've got to become Jewish by circumcision and food laws and all the rest of it. Only if you're Jewish can you be Christian. Today, people are wanting to say, can you be Jewish and Christian? For the local anti-Christian Jewish community that is here says, no, if you're a Jew, you can't be a Christian. That's an impossibility. That's a contradiction in terms of Jewish Christian. Just as a contradiction, can't be the case. And so whereas in the first century it was thought impossible to be a Gentile Christian, in the 20th century it's impossible to be a Jewish Christian. But all the Christians in the first place were Jewish. The day of Pentecost, every one of them was Jewish. That's who they were. And their problem is, how can a Gentile be a Christian? Be one of the people of God? Now until we understand this problem of the division between the Jews and the Gentiles, we'll miss the significance of what much of the New Testament is about. You see, there was a great yawning chasm of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, between light and darkness, between God's people and God's enemies, between the clean and the dirty, the holy and the defiled. It meant that the Gentiles were excluded from the kingdom of God. The Gentiles were excluded because they were without God, they were without hope. And when the gospel came to them, the Jews couldn't believe it. When the gospel came to them, even the Christian Jews couldn't believe it. When the gospel first came to them, even the apostles couldn't believe it. You remember the story of Cornelius, the first Gentile who was converted? It takes about 4 or 5 chapters of the book of Acts to resolve the issue of whether or not he was converted. Whether it was the right thing to do. Should Peter have gone to the Gentile house and preached the gospel? Should he have baptized someone who is a Gentile? Did he do the right thing? Did he do the wrong thing? He had to be persuaded by messengers from God, by strange visions at night, by all kinds of signs from God, no one could believe the possibility that the Gentiles would be Christians. Why, some Christianized Jews from Jerusalem, the very centre of Judaism, travelled the world after the Apostle Paul, insisting that any Gentile who wants to be a Christian has to be circumcised and keep the food laws and must become Jewish. And you see it in the Epistle of Galatians, where people have come from Jerusalem and have troubled the Christians who are there in Galatia. You see it in Acts chapter 15. These people that we would call the Judaizers, who are confused on the nature of the gospel as to how much of Judaism it involves. And so the persecution of the Christians in the New Testament shifts in its focus. Originally, you were persecuted for nothing other than being a Christian. All the Christians were Jewish, and all the Jewish Christians were under persecution. You see it in Acts chapter 7, chapter 8, and so on. So when Paul used to be Saul of Tarsus, he was a persecutor of Christians. But the Christians he was persecuting were Jewish Christians, and he was persecuting Jewish Christians for being Christian. But then it shifted. Gradually, the Jewish Christians became acceptable to Jewish people. The kinds of persecution that Peter and John received in chapter 4, the kind of persecution that Saul of Tarsus was doing in chapters 9, that passes. And the Jews of Jerusalem start to accept that you can be a Christian and that you are not outside the nation Israel. But then, this rotter Saul of Tarsus, this turncoat who became a Christian, this man who now calls himself Paul, starts preaching to Gentiles. And it's not just one or two and the odd and peculiar Gentile like Cornelius, but the Gentiles in large numbers start to come into Christianity. Not only in large numbers, but in larger numbers than the Jews. And now persecution takes on a different character, a different focus. Now, the persecution is of the Gentile Christians and of anyone who cares to preach to them and accepts them, especially and in particular, the Apostle Paul. And so he moves from being the chief persecutor to being the chief persecutee, or whatever the alternative is. Saul the persecutor became Paul the persecuted. But notice the shift. The reason he is persecuted is because he eats with Gentiles, because he travels with Gentiles, because he says Gentiles can be Christians just as much as Jews can be Christians, because he will accept into leadership Gentiles to be Christians. Because he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and everywhere he goes, he is persecuted for disloyalty to Israel. And nowhere more so than back in Jerusalem. Which is why, verse 30-31, he is so keen for the Roman Christians to be praying for him, because he's about to go back to Jerusalem. But the struggle is also in Rome. And so he writes to the Christians in Rome that they might be a long way from Jerusalem, but so they will share in his struggle, but also they will be sharing in the suffering and persecution themselves. The epistle up till now, the letter up till now, has been covering much of this kind of subject. It's been talking about the gospel for the Jews and the gospel for the Gentiles being the same gospel. That the Jews are justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Gentiles are justified through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That God had his plan for his nation Israel, which was to spill out to the Gentiles. But there's also suffering. Come with me back a few chapters and look quickly. Chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God. Why does he say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? If it wasn't for the fact that shame is a possibility, that temptation to shame is a very real possibility, that in the suffering and rejection of the gospel, he could indeed be ashamed. Come with me to chapter 5. Therefore, verse 1, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Our joy is in our sufferings as well, because our sufferings are part of the plans and purposes of God for us in this lifetime. Come across to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 17. I consider, speaking again of glory, speaking again of hope, both of which are themes in chapter 15, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And we know the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And then the whole chapter continues on the theme, but pick it up, say, from verse 34. Who is it that condemns us? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans is written in the context of suffering and of persecution, of opposition and of hostility, of a fallen world that is rejecting God and rejecting God's servants. Romans is written in the context of normality, of this age. Of the apostolic age. What Paul wants from the Christians in Rome in chapter 15 is that they will be united in praise of God. The unity of Jew and Gentile is a sign of the victory of the gospel. And this to be happening in the context of suffering and persecution between Jew and Gentile will even more be an indication of the victory of the gospel. So verse 5 of Romans 15, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prays to the God of endurance and the God of encouragement because they need endurance, because they need encouragement. Because they are undergoing the same suffering there as God's people were undergoing all over the world when the gospel was being preached. But he prays that this God who will give them the endurance and encouragement will give them such agreement in mind and mouth that they will glorify God together in unity. Such unified glorying of God requires that they accept one another, verse 7. That the strong amongst them will bear with the weak amongst them. The strong and the weak are being discussed in chapter 14. In verse 1, that's where it starts, chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. In this context, it seems, though not completely so, it seems that the Gentiles are the strong and the Jews are the weak. Paul himself is Jew and he's one of the strong. The strong are those who are freed from the rules and regulations of the law. They are freed because they know they're justified by faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are free to eat whatever they want because they know all food is clean, because they know the kingdom of God is not what you eat and what you drink. They know what chapter 14 is about. Therefore, they are the strong. Basically, they're the Gentiles, although there can be some strong Jews like Paul. The weak are those who are still under the rules and regulations, that the way to God is by not eating this and not eating that and not drinking this and having special fast days and special feast days and all the religious attributes of all the religions of the world, especially Judaism, but not of Christianity. There are no fast days and feast days in Christianity. Every day is the Lord's day. But not all Christians understand that. Some Christians still think one day is more important than another day. And so what should the strong Christian do? Well, the strong Christian should bear with the weak Christian on this matter. And should put up with their rules and regulations which are irrelevant. And not cause fights and divisions. We must accept one another because, verse 7, well, just in the same way that Christ has accepted us. And so we must bear with one another. That's a hard thing to do, friends, when the people on the edges are persecuting each other. That's when it gets hard, isn't it? It gets very difficult at that point because payback is the normal method of operation in this world when people persecute each other. I hear that one of your mob has attacked one of my mob. Well, therefore, I'm against your mob, and therefore I'll attack you, because one of your mob attacked one of my mob. And the fact that the two who were attacking were not actually one in Christ Jesus, but were really a Jew and a pagan, doesn't matter much when people's emotions are stirred and when ungodliness takes control of us and we've got to pay back. That's what racism is about, isn't it? That's what that kind of cultural prejudice is about, isn't it? That we start lumping everybody together in the same kind of unit and we say, well, they're... But we must accept one another as Christ has accepted us. We must bear with one another. And the Gentile must not be paying back the Jew. Come back just a chapter, chapter 12, a couple of chapters there, page... Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay evil, anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. You see, as soon as we see bless and persecute, we think he's talking about the non-Christians. We don't realize the potential for division even within the church. Of persecution taking place. Of those who are strongly Jewish and legalistic attacking those who seem to be licentious and free and easy about the things that matter, like not eating pork. Of those who are free and easy on these matters and know that it's got... The Jews are still bound up in blindness and don't understand they've been forgiven in Christ Jesus. Attacking, despising, holding in contempt people who are so narrow-minded and bigoted. But when we can unite in praise towards God, then we're showing the victory of the gospel. And this united purpose of praise will be the fulfillment of God's promised plan. So verse 7 and 8 is connected with this word because. You see, Christ became a servant of the Jews because of God's truth. He became a servant of the Jews to confirm the promises that God made to the patriarchs. He became a servant of the Jews so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. For to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, nearly 2,000 years before, to the patriarchs, God made promises. He made promises, for example, like these in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. He promised that he would be a great nation, that leaving his father, that verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great and you'll be a blessing, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. God chose out Abraham and his descendants in order to bless all the world. It is through Abraham and his descendants that the other peoples of the world come into the blessings of God. But God's plans included the Gentiles and the nations. And so verse 8, we're told in Romans 15, that in order to keep God's promises, Jesus became a servant of the Jews. He didn't please himself, but he accepted their life. He didn't please himself, but he became a servant of the Jews who then rejected him. But he did that in order that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. And so in chapter 15, we get this string of Old Testament quotes to demonstrate the point. Verse 9, quoting Psalm 18, verse 49, verse 10, quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, quoting from Psalm 117, verse 12, quoting from Isaiah 11, and each of these passages refers to the Gentiles. Each of them demonstrates that all down the centuries we've been expecting the Gentiles to praise God, not just the Jews. That what God was doing for the Jews, he was actually doing for the Gentiles. He was actually doing for the nations. That when people saw the Jews, they would come to praise God. They would come to praise God for his mercy, for each of them shows the God's mercy to the Jews, most of them in the context of suffering from God's enemies, as a basis for the Gentiles praising God. When I see how God rescues the Jews, I will praise God that he is a God of mercy. I, who am not a Jew, will praise God for his Jews, for his own people. That is, the Gentiles do not see the mercy of God. The Gentiles are not saved outside of Israel. The Gentiles have no salvation and mercy for God except from the Jewish Messiah, the Christ. It is in the Jewish Messiah that the Gentiles have any hope of mercy. But the Jews, the Messiah, suffers at the hands of the enemies of God, both Jew and non-Jew. Just like the people of God always suffered at the hands of God's enemies, Jew and non-Jew. There's a long psalm, Psalm 69, which talks about suffering, the suffering of an innocent man by the hands of the enemies of God. This man has a zeal for God's house and God's righteousness, but because of his zeal for God's house, the insults that are aimed at God fall on him. That's what Paul is quoting in verse 3 of Romans 15. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. See, God has his enemies. And when his enemies attack him, they do it by attacking his people. And if you have a great passion for God and you see people hating God and rejecting God, reviling God and insulting God, then you will feel the rejection and the reviling and the insults yourself. They come upon you. And this man who has the zeal for God is the Messiah. And here is the verse that Paul uses as a strange way. You see, in verse 1 and 2, he said, don't please yourself, please your neighbour. Because, verse 3, Christ didn't please himself, and you would expect him to give you a historical circumstance, a historical illustration, an example from the life of Jesus, but he doesn't. He gives you an example from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, Psalm 69. Now why does he do that? Well, verse 4 tells you the reason. Because the whole of Scripture is written for us to learn. And what is it that is written for us to learn? It's to learn that through the endurance and through the encouragements of Scripture to have hope. The Old Testament is written for Gentile Christians. Please take that on board. Mark number verse 4 there as a very important verse for you to think out and work out. Here it is, the Old Testament is written for 20th century Gentile Christians. Return and 19th century seeing he didn't return. It is written for Christians of every generation. When people ditch the Old Testament, they haven't got authentic Christianity. The Old Testament was written for us to learn. But what was it written for us to learn? Well, in particular, to hope in God. Because it doesn't matter how grim, doesn't matter how bad, doesn't matter how many of the enemies of God are rising up, defiling his name and destroying his people, yet he can and will save. In particular, his people. In particular, through his Messiah, the son of David, the son of Jesse. And so our hope, verse 12, is in him. The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him. Hope has already been discussed in those passages I mentioned to you in Romans and read to you in Romans 5 and Romans 8 in the context of suffering. Hope is looking forward to what you do not yet have. And it requires endurance, it requires encouragement, especially when you're unjustly suffering. And now, through gospel preaching, antagonism, persecution and suffering are normal. And we're tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. We're tempted to be ashamed of Paul, his servant. And we're tempted to strike back, to despise and to ignore Jewish legalist scruples, etc. But scriptures, for centuries, were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and told of the time when the Gentiles would praise God for his mercy, and that time is now. Now is the time to praise God with the Jews, to hope in Christ for vindication. And so take action. Bear with one another, verse 1. Bear with the weak. Accept one another, verse 7. Struggle with Paul in prayer in verse 30. For the unity of the Jew and the Gentile in praising God is of the very victory of the gospel. And if we fall about in division on racial grounds, on religious grounds like that, why, it is a sign that we haven't come to the fulfillment of the plan and purpose of God in Christ, in the Messiah. That was the struggle in Rome. Christians getting on with each other. It's the struggle in Sydney. It's the struggle wherever the gospel is preached. Because wherever it is preached, then the enemies will come to obey the gospel, and will come to persecute the gospel preachers. Not the same enemies, because the gospel divides the enemies of God. It brings some forgiveness and mercy. It brings others to hostility and antagonism. And especially the religious enemies. But the God that we're talking of is the God of endurance and encouragement. In verse 5, he will unite us. In verse 13, he is the God of hope, and he will fill us with all hope. And in verse 33, he is the God of peace and he will be with us. And so look at the prayer at verse 13 there and see how similar it is to Romans 5 verses 1 to 3. For because we've been justified through faith, that is through trusting Jesus, we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we now rejoice. And we not only rejoice in God and our hope of sharing in the glory of God, but we rejoice in the sufferings, knowing that God is at work to bring about his good purposes in us, for he has poured out his Holy Spirit in us, and the love that comes from the Holy Spirit. The very ideas of Romans 5 are now being picked up here in Romans 15, just as the ideas of Romans 8 are being picked up in Romans 15. This chapter is tying the threads together. It is a very important chapter. For here he is reaching the conclusion of his argument, and it is sad that we have missed the importance of hope. For our hope in Christ is the basis of our faith in him and our love for one another. Here is the fruit of gospel living. The God of hope gives it to us, that we're not to be downcast, not to be pessimistic, not to be defeated, not to be threatened, not to be ashamed. Though the world is against us, though the enemies of God will try and divide us and to persecute us, our hope is in God, the God of hope. Our hope is in the Christ who died for us and rose again. And so we will go on with Paul, seeking the obedience of the Gentiles, seeking the obedience of the nations. We've got to go on with Paul, preaching to the Argentinians and to the Australians. We've got to go and teach the scriptures that those without hope will have hope. We've got to join with all who agree in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to glorify God with them, men and women, children in geriatrics, Asians, Africans, Argentinians and Australians, servants and masters, whoever knows the mercy of God that is found in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been freed, friends, in Christ, not to serve ourselves, but to serve one another. And so, let us be united in a common mind as we praise God. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, just as Christ has accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a marvellous testimony to see the sheer ethnic diversity within our own congregation, isn't it? Jesus Christ is King of all this world. Jesus, the Jew, is the King of the nations. And it is in Jesus the Jew that we meet God and can find forgiveness and is our only hope. As Paul encouraged and taught them, so I encourage and teach you, not because you are failing in this area, friends, but because it's here in the Scriptures. But the Romans weren't failing either. Look at that lovely testimony of verse 14. Oh, that Paul could look at us and say that of us as well. My brothers, you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, competent to instruct one another. That's a wonderful statement of a church, isn't it? We're not failing in this area, friends, but we must never take it for granted. Let there be no divisions amongst us, but let us be united in our praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. To do that means we've got to accept one another and put up with each other and put up with the differences that don't matter, because the kingdom of God is not what you eat, what you drink, not what you wear, not which day of the week. The kingdom of God is righteousness, it's forgiveness, it's peace, it's joy, it's justification, is the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus, that we see exemplified in our brothers and sisters here from every language and tongue, from all around the world. We praise you that we can fellowship as one in Christ, that in a world where people hate each other because of their race, because of the colour of their skin, because of their cultural backgrounds and differences, where they divide because of their age and because of their educational standards and their wealth, we thank you that we who know Christ can be united across all boundaries, and that we can sing with one heart and with one mind the praises of our Saviour. And we thank you that our hope is in him, and we pray, O God of hope, that you would give to us that endurance, that encouragement of your Scriptures, that we may go on hoping in him as we look forward to the day when there'll be more people from more languages, peoples, tongues and nations than the eye can ever take in, all singing the praises of the Lamb for all eternity. And we pray for this and for the endurance as we wait for it, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.